read God's Word. We believe He's glorified when His Word is spoken, and it's our privilege to do that together. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him,
"We have found Messiah," which translated means Christ.
He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. You may be seated. Do you remember when you first met Jesus? When you first began to trust Christ as Savior? Can you think back on when you first put your eternal destiny in His hands? When was it that you put your faith in Him alone for the salvation of your soul, abandoning any thought of your own righteousness before God Almighty? When was that? Perhaps you're still teetering this morning on the edge of the precipice of faith. If you're here and that is your state, we welcome you. Some of us meet Jesus as children. He was worshipped and taught in our homes, and our parents led us to faith in Christ beside our beds. That was the case with me. Others meet Jesus in the midst of great crisis, clearly coming to the end of their own resources and radically realizing their need for a Savior and Lord outside of themselves. For still others, an encounter with Jesus takes the form of an intellectual search for truth. After a thorough exploration, Christianity is embraced as the best fit hypothesis to explain the meaning of life and the reality of human depravity and need. For some folks, it's very difficult to identify a specific and single moment of belief. They just know that now, today, right now, they cling to Jesus by faith alone. But it's hard to identify when exactly they began to trust Jesus. How is it for you? When did you meet Jesus? What has been your experience? How did you encounter the risen Lord? Well, the Bible is a book chock full of people and their encounters with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Moses' burning bush encounter, Isaiah's vision of God in the temple, Jonah's experience of God in the belly of a big fish, Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, and Paul's Damascus Road watershed moment. The Bible shows men and women coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But it is unmistakably clear that the Bible is far more concerned with our continuing in faith than with our coming to faith. The Bible is far more concerned with our continuing in faith than with our coming to faith. We might say it this way: God is less interested in how we start the race of faith than with how we finish the race of faith. And this is the Apostle John's concern as he writes his gospel to the church in the latter half of the first century. He writes to a battered and bruised and persecuted church that has seen one after another of the apostles killed off. He writes to a church that expected Jesus to return soon, and he hasn't. He is concerned that the first century church continue in faith. He says as much toward the end of his gospel. In chapter 20, verse 30, we discover this: many things, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe, that you may continue to believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. John wants his readers to believe, to keep believing. Our text this morning in chapter 1, verse 35, is all about a picture of faith. What is this text about? What is John doing? Well, let's set it up. In his prologue, back in verse 11, John has made the point that Jesus came to his own, but that his own, those who were his own, did not receive him. And then he says in verse 12, "But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And so what John does throughout his gospel is to show us people, some who are rejecting Jesus and some who are receiving Jesus. And in chapter 1, John the Baptist is the first to receive Jesus. He's one of those. In our text, we meet three others actually, who also receive Jesus. Namely, Andrew, Simon Peter, and quite probably the Apostle John himself, although his name is not given here. I don't know about you, but with all these Johns, John the Baptist and John the Apostle, I have a hard time keeping them all straight. John wants us to know what it means to receive Jesus. He wants to illustrate what faith in Jesus looks like. He wants us to believe and to keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ. And so here in this text, he introduces us to others who believe and illustrates what their belief looked like. Let me put it another way that has been helpful for me as I've examined this text and have tried to get my arms around it. My wife Susie is pregnant with our third child, and God is fearfully and wonderfully forming in her a precious little life. And by this point in time, that little person has all of its body parts. They're all there. They need to develop and grow and mature, but they're there in embryonic form. And in a couple of weeks, we'll have the distinct privilege to go and to see an ultrasound picture of our new baby. So here it is. Are you ready? In these seven verses this morning, what John is giving us is an ultrasound picture of faith. It's faith in embryonic form. He shows us the beginnings of faith, the body parts of faith in the lives of these early disciples. Their faith, it needs to grow and mature and develop, but it's unmistakably there. What is faith? John puts it this way this morning. Look to the Lamb. Follow the Rabbi. Tell of the Christ. Submit to Jesus. That is faith in John's mind. So let's jump into the text and see how it unfolds. Verse 35 of John chapter 1. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God!" And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And so the Baptist, we'll call him that to avoid confusion. The Baptist is hanging with two of his disciples when Jesus is spotted in the far off distance. And John exclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God!" And the day before, just the day before, the Baptist had made the same radical and tremendous exclamation in fuller form, back in verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a loaded statement. What a radical and pregnant title John gives to Jesus. What is the Baptist saying when he calls Jesus by this title? What does this title imply? Does it imply that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12? That lamb slain for the redemption of Israel from Egypt? By faith the people slew the lamb, and by faith they ate its flesh, and by faith they painted their door with its blood, in order that they might escape God's judgment and wrath. Is Jesus that lamb? Or does Jesus represent the sacrifices of that annual Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, that tenth day of the seventh month when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people for that year? One lamb was slain to symbolize the payment for sin. On another lamb, the priest put his hands, placing the sins of the people onto it, and then that lamb was driven out into the wilderness to symbolize the removal of sin. Is this what John the Baptist means to say when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God? I had the opportunity last Sunday to sit in on Super Sunday. Super Sunday is the last Sunday of every month when the kids in the second service Sunday school review all that they have learned in the previous month. And I was totally impressed by what I saw. Last month's focus was the Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle, and the sacrificial system. And one of the review questions that was asked this large group of kids was, how often were sacrifices offered in the tabernacle? And the hands shot up, and I knew by experience, by watching the kids, that half of these kids whose hands were raised did not know the answer. They just loved to be called on. But the child for that question that was called on said, three times a day. All the time. And he was exactly right. Morning and evening, every day of the year, sacrifices were offered in the tabernacle. If you just pause and consider the incredible number of innocent lambs that were slain in Israel every year, it's pretty overwhelming to think about that. Is Jesus, the Lamb of God, one of those daily burnt offerings? Is that what John means to say when he calls Jesus far off the Lamb of God? Which lamb is Jesus? Well, the answer to all these questions is yes. Jesus is all these lambs. Jesus is the fulfillment of all and every sacrifice prescribed under the Old Covenant. They are shadows and types, but He is the real. They were temporary allowances, but He is the once for all. They point to Him. He fulfills them all. He's it. Under the old covenant, the sinner provided his own lamb, but here, under the new covenant, Jesus is God's lamb, provided by Him. He is the lamb that was God's. How deep and profound and mind-blowing that is. Jesus is walking toward them, and John the Baptist exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And in that exclamation is hidden man's depravity and God's holiness and the ultimate solution. And contained in that title is the secret of redemption, God's saving plan, the purpose of Jesus' incarnation, and our hope. It's all in there, in that title. It is this that we must know about Jesus first and foremost. He is God's Lamb. The only way to know God, the only means of coming to God, the only hope for eternal life. This title shakes the universe. But look at what else John says here. He tells those disciples and us what we must do. Behold the Lamb of God. Look to Him. Fix your gaze upon Him. And is this not the first and crucial component of Christian faith? Is this not the appropriate response to Jesus? Behold the Lamb. Look upon the sin bearer. Look upon your substitute. Very simply put, faith in Christ is beholding Him. It isn't any more complicated than that, really. To put your faith in Christ is to look upon Him as your substitute, to look to Him for salvation, forgiveness, and life. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and He's the summation of all things. He's the first and the last and the beginning and the end. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of our attention for all of eternity will be focused on Jesus, the Lamb of God. And it is our privilege to begin now, to behold Him, to look upon Him, to fix our gaze on Him. Isn't that what Sunday worship is all about? Together we gather and we behold Him once more. We sing of Him and we hear again that great good news that He's become our Lamb. That's Sunday worship. Life is so complicated and so exhausting, and it's difficult at times to make sense of it all. Don't you feel that way? The Scriptures beckon us back to simple faith. Behold the Lamb of God. Look at Him. Look to Him. God who became a man, who became a lamb. Don't miss this. Christian faith has as its object Jesus, the Lamb of God. Faith is not enough. We live in a culture that says it really doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you believe it strongly or sincerely. Sincerity in our culture is valued above truth. It does matter what you believe. It's crucial what you believe. It matters forever and ever and ever and ever and ever what you believe. What you and I believe is essential. And at the core of Christianity is not faith, but faith in Christ. Faith in the Lamb of God. John the Baptist knows it, and so he tells his followers, "Behold him. Look at him." Well, they heed his advice. Look at verse 37 through 39. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The two leave John the Baptist to follow Jesus. It's what John intended, the Baptist, right? He wants them to follow him. He's a forerunner. As they follow, Jesus turns to them and asks, "What do you seek?" And what a provocative, soul-searching question it is. Not whom do you seek, but what do you seek? As if to imply, do you seek the removal of your sins by the Lamb of God? What do you seek in life? It's a question that we all must ask and answer. They answer the question with the question, "Where are you staying?" And this is not as dumb a question as it sounds. Really, I think what they're saying is, "We want to talk. Can we have a long, relaxing, sit-down talk? Can we go someplace to talk?" The writer records that Jesus extends the invitation with his response, "Come, and you'll see." Well, here's a second component of Christian faith. Faith involves beholding the Lamb, but it also entails following the rabbi. There's an active, an action component of faith, isn't there? They don't understand it all, but they understood enough to follow. Starkly, John records just that. They followed Jesus. John is giving us a visual picture of what faith in Jesus involves. He's telling us what happened, but he's also teaching us about faith. Faith in Jesus involves following Jesus. It means entering into a journey where Jesus leads and we follow. That's why Christian living is so often described in Scripture as walking. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, Paul writes to the Ephesians. Walk, live, follow, journey. Meeting Jesus, it reordered John and Andrew's lives, didn't it? It shifted their allegiances. Following Jesus means following him into a life of obedience. It means following him into a new set of values where God's glory and God's kingdom become the central priority of our lives. It may mean following Jesus. It may mean following him into suffering. It probably will mean following him into some form of self-sacrifice or service. We follow Jesus in parenting, even though Jesus wasn't a parent. We follow Jesus as employees and as business owners. We follow Jesus. Each person's following of Jesus, it looks a little bit different, doesn't it? The Christian life is not homogeneous. We don't all look the same. Every Christian is different. Peter's following, it looked different than John's, which looked different than Paul's. And through Bible study and prayer and contemplation and conversation, we determine how Jesus is calling us to follow him today, in this season of our lives? How is Jesus calling you to follow Him in 2002? What will that look like for you this year? John records that he and Andrew spent the rest of the day together with Jesus. I so wonder what they talked about. John doesn't tell us the intimacies of their conversation, but I wonder, how much did he tell them about himself? What did they ask him? We don't know. But what we do know is that Andrew was convinced. Andrew was sold. He believed. His faith grew that day. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speaking and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Remember what we're doing? We're looking at an ultrasound photo of Christian faith. We're looking at the parts there in the ultrasound, and we see that Christian faith has a definite and a sure object. It's Jesus, the Lamb of God. We see that Christian faith has an action component to it. It involves a walking, a journeying, a following. Following the rabbi. Now we see a third component of faith. Faith has a declarative dimension to it. Andrew ministers from his overflow. He's so captivated by Jesus that he can't contain himself. He goes and he looks for his brother Simon. He intentionally searches for him. And he finds him and he grabs him and he brings him to Jesus. And he says to him, "We found the Messiah." This, by the way, is the pronounced characteristic of Andrew in John's Gospel. Whenever we meet Andrew in John's Gospel, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 8, Andrew is the one who finds that young lad with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and he brings him to Jesus. In chapter 12, verse 22, John tells us that there were a group of Greeks that were looking for Jesus. And who is it that brings them to see him? It's Andrew. Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus. And what a great model for us. What a great example. Andrew reminds us that Christ's body is made of different parts, each with unique gifts. Simon Peter, who we'll meet in a second, Andrew's brother, well, he's a front man. He always wants to be in front. But Andrew does his thing behind the scenes. He just brings people to Jesus. It was Andrew who was used by God to bring his big brother Simon to Jesus. He finds him and he simply says, "We found the Messiah." And I can't help but think that Andrew learned quickly from John the Baptist that a simple approach is the best approach. John says, "Behold the Lamb." Andrew says, "We found the Messiah." I love John, the Apostle John's starkness here. He's just recording the facts. The Messiah, he calls Jesus. John translates for us. He's always translating for us, isn't he? Translated, this means this. Why? Because John is writing to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles, and he doesn't want to lose his audience in the shuffle, and so he's giving them both. It means Christ. The word literally means anointed one. So when Andrew says to Simon, "We found the Messiah, the Christ," he means we found the anointed one. In the Old Testament, we see that prophets were anointed as part of their commissioning, as in the case of Elisha in 1 Kings 19. We see also that priests were anointed, as in the case of Aaron in Exodus 29. And we also learn that kings were anointed, as in the case of David in 1 Samuel 16. When we think of the title Messiah or Christ, we normally think of it as a royal designation. And so did Andrew, most probably. But it is quite proper to think in fuller terms. Jesus is the anointed one par excellence. He is the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king, the fulfillment of all three of those Old Testament, Old Covenant offices. It's a full title, just like the Lamb of God. Whatever Andrew knows of Jesus at this stage, he knows this. He knows that Jesus is the promised one, the coming one who's come. He finds his brother Simon and he tells him of Christ. And then he brings him to Jesus. And it's a simple and a beautiful picture of a faith shared and declared. This too is a component of faith. Telling of Christ. Ministering from our overflow. To let our light, Christ's light in us, shine before men in such a way that they see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Andrew, is a man aflame. And it's impossible for him to hide his light under a bushel. Remember that simple song we teach our kids? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Now, if we were at our New Year's services, you would all be joining in. But you're just going to let me sing by myself, which is great. Hide it under a bushel. No! Right? Andrew's letting his light shine. Faith involves, in some way, shape, or form, a declarative component. Telling of Christ. It's a part of faith. And that's what John is reminding us of here. He's showing us an ultrasound portrait of faith. I've swallowed my own light so many times. It's not even funny. We've had neighbors live next to us for 5 years. They see me getting up and going to church and coming home in my fancy clothes. And I've never told them about my light. I've never ministered from my overflow. I've never told them of Christ. We have one set of neighbors that I have told of Christ along the way. And it's hard once you kind of enter into a conversation and there's no response and then you continue to live next to people for a while. These people ended up moving away over Christmas. But I thought, this guy's been emailing me. And he emailed me right after Christmas, in that week between Christmas and New Year's. And I thought, okay, I'm going to do it. So I emailed him back. I said, our church is hosting this dinner for couples coming up in the middle of January. It's entitled, Why Marriage Matters. We wanted to know if you and your wife would like to join us. He came by the house that weekend and said, we've already got a babysitter. We're planning on it. Just, it's not that hard. So that evening better be good. We've got to at least stay in the game. We aren't responsible for the results, but we are responsible to be faithful, to let our lights shine. What does Christian faith look like? Well, John is showing us. Behold the Lamb, follow the Rabbi, tell of the Christ. And here's a fourth part of Christian faith. Submit to Jesus. Look at Simon's encounter with Jesus in verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Jesus looks at him intently. The word indicates a thoughtful and a long gaze. And in that one gaze, Jesus sees all that Peter is. But not just that. He also sees all that Peter will become in him. Name changes are always significant in Scripture. And they indicate a couple things. First, they indicate the authority of the one who gives the name over the one to whom receives the name. Secondly, likewise, they establish the direction of that person's character. How their character will develop. And in their first meeting, Jesus asserts his authority over that strong, vocal, large fisherman. He says, "I'm sovereign. I'm going to give you a name. You're my man now." And Peter doesn't fight it. He submits to the name change. Flaky, obnoxious, fickle, believing, sinking, believing, sinking, believing, sinking, denying Peter. Simon, the son of John, is who he is. But he will become Cephas, or Peter, the rock man. A pillar mightily used by God in the formation of the early church. To encounter Jesus by faith is to enter into a lifelong process of transformation. The sovereign Lord Jesus sees who you are today. And he sees who you will become in him. He isn't content to leave you where you are. Right here. Right now, he knows where you are. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're dreaming. He knows what you're scheming. He knows your insecurities and your secrets. He knows your hurts and your sins. He knows everything your spouse knows about you. And all those things that your spouse doesn't know about you. He knows. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. And he knows things that you don't even know about yourself. He knows. He knows it all. He knows you. And yet he still loves you. And he's committed to changing you. Thank goodness we're not done yet. Faith in Christ involves yielding, surrendering, submitting to the process of transformation. When you meet Jesus, he changes who you are. We received as a gift for our girls a kid's copy of Hind's Feet on High Places. I've enjoyed reading it to my girls. It's an allegory of the life of faith, and it's written by Hannah Hernard. And in it, the main character is Much Afraid. That's her name. And she wants to go to the high places. And this is her encounter with Jesus. When Jesus says, "I'll take you to the high places," Much Afraid stared at him in amazement. "Go to the high places," she exclaimed, "and live there? Oh, if only I could. For months past, the longing has never left me. I think of it day and night, but it is not possible. I could never get there. I'm too lame." She looked down at her malformed feet as she spoke, and her eyes again filled with tears and despair and self-pity. "The mountains are so steep and dangerous. And I've been told that only the hinds, the deer, can move on them safely." It is quite true. "But the way up to the high places is both difficult and dangerous," said the shepherd, who is Jesus. It has to be so that nothing which is an enemy of love can make the ascent and invade the kingdom. Nothing blemished or in any way imperfect is allowed up there, and the inhabitants of the high places do need hinds feet. I have them myself, he added with a smile, and like a young hart or a roebuck, I can go leaping on the mountains and skipping on the hills with the greatest of ease and pleasure. But much afraid, I could make yours like hinds feet also, and set you upon the high places. Much afraid stared at him in bewilderment. Make my feet like hinds feet, she repeated. How is that possible? And what would the inhabitants of the kingdom of love say to the presence of a wretched little cripple with an ugly face and a twisted mouth, if nothing blemished and imperfect may dwell there? It is true, said the shepherd, that you would have to be changed before you could live on the high places. But if you are willing to go with me, I promise to help you develop hinds feet. Up there on the mountains, as you get near the real high places, the air is fresh and invigorating. It strengthens the whole body, and there are streams with wonderful healing properties, so that those who bathe in them find all their blemishes and disfigurements washed away. But there is another thing I must tell you. Not only would I have to make your feet like hinds' feet, but you would have to receive another name. For it would be as impossible for a much afraid to enter the kingdom of love as for any other member of the fearing family. Are you willing to be changed completely, much afraid, and to be made like the new name which you will receive if you become a citizen of the kingdom of love? She nodded her head and then said very earnestly, "Yes, I am." Faith in Christ involves yielding, surrendering, submitting to the process of transformation that Jesus brings. I asked our college director, John Marshall, to work on some goals for his life in the coming year. And I had the opportunity to read some of his goals this last week. And he wrote about wanting to become more disciplined, more loving, and more joyful. And I thought, what a great idea. In setting goals for the year, rather than thinking only in terms of to-dos, John was thinking through what kind of character he wanted God to form in him for the coming year. What character qualities would you like Christ to be forming in you this year? I think the coming of a new year provides a fitting opportunity to take inventory of our lives in general, to reflect and to remember, to plan and to make new commitments and set new directions. Do you remember your initial encounter with Jesus? How you came to faith? More importantly this morning, are you continuing in faith? Are these parts of faith present in your life today? Are you beholding the Lamb? Are you following the Rabbi? Are you telling of Christ? Are you submitting to Jesus? Our time at this table provides an opportunity for us to reflect upon these questions. Really, we come full circle this morning, don't we? We come back to this table. We come back to the Lamb of God, and we behold Him again as we gather here. The Lamb slain for sin, the substitute, a body broken and stricken for you, bruised for your transgressions, a life crushed in order that we might live, blood offered for the forgiveness of sins. And these, bread and cup, they're symbols of our faith, visible expressions of the truths that we've rehearsed and considered even this morning. If you take some time to reflect and to prepare yourself for the Lord's table. If you're visiting with us and are not sure about your standing in Christ, you've heard all this morning, you go, I don't have that kind of faith yet. I'm interested, but that's not me yet. We would ask that you would let these elements pass you right on by. We're so glad that you're here. We want you to see what this table and a Christian service is all about, and yet the Bible's really clear that this is a meal for those who hope in Christ alone for salvation. And so we're glad that you're here, but would invite that you refrain this morning. Let's take some time, and then the worship team and the ushers, the elders and deacons will come forward and we'll partake together.